Well, turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are winding down our exposition of 1 Timothy chapter of the entire book, actually. And this is the last chapter. It's been a wonderful book. This book, man, it's a little letter, but it packs the punch of an entire library, as far as I'm concerned. You could just get to the end and go back through it and just discover all new depth of meaning. So it's wonderful for us, wonderful for the church. And just to kind of remind you of the context, the Apostle Paul has recently been released from prison. And the Ephesian church is one of the churches that he planted, good, healthy church. But when he got released, he went and visited the church and he found out that they were being seriously attacked. And there was some success in the inroads that false teaching and disorder was taking place within the church, and from unqualified leadership to sort of an aesthetic heresy that seemed to be appealing during that time, a kind of heavy legalism that was really starting to attack the church. And so Paul, you know, this guy's a go-getter. He's got a lot of churches he planned, a lot of churches he wants to visit, and he'd love to spend all his time in the Ephesian church, but he can't. And so he leaves behind Timothy, his spiritual son Timothy in the faith. He leaves him behind and gives him instruction what he's supposed to do in the Ephesian church to help them get their act together. And the key verse of 1 Timothy is chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So the great and mighty church that our almighty God has founded and purchased with his own blood. I'm writing this letter so you can know how we are to conduct ourselves in the church. So everything from maybe procedural things like the qualification of leaders and deacons and deaconesses to just the general display of spiritual gifts by Christians in the church. This is all how we are supposed to conduct ourselves in the church. So my prayer has been, and maybe just put this in a question form, how has your conduct in the local church improved because we have gone through the book of 1 Timothy? How has my conduct, just not necessarily even as a pastor, but as a Christian in Berean Community Church, been sanctified and improved because I've been impacted by this little epistle in 1 Timothy? That is the stewardship that we have under the weighty word of God, is that when the scriptures are taught, we're not hypocrites who remain unchanged, but we are convicted and our lives are changed and we are better. And this church is stronger because we went through a book like 1 Timothy. And so just by way of review, in chapter 1, Paul comes out guns blazing and says they need to shut down these myths and endless genealogies which give rise to speculation and distract from the administration of God, which is by faith. They distract from what is supposed to be the busy preoccupation, the obsessive preoccupation of the church. What God tells us is the mission of the church. We're to get rid of all this extra noise. In this particular case, it was just a speculation over Jewish genealogical lines, and they would read mythology into it. Get rid of all that clutter. Focus on what the focus of the church is. And so that's what he talks about in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, he gets into gender roles. He talks about women being a good example, everything from the way that they dress to the way they conduct themselves, reflecting their biblical femininity. Talks about men being an example by the way that you pray, you lead the worship service in prayer, or by the way the word is preached, but men are to be an example. So we know from chapter 2 that a healthy church can be demonstrated by the way that gender roles are displayed in a local church. They're not all confused. You can see how and why God has designed the two genders, even in a worship service. And so Paul wants that to be important in the church. And then in chapter 3, he gets into the qualifications of elders and deacons and deaconesses in the church. So for a strong church, they're supposed to take seriously the qualifications of leaders and the qualifications of these servants and these particular office holders. And then he gets into chapter 4, and this is where Paul warns against the false doctrine of asceticism. It was this false doctrine that believed that godliness was achieved by not doing things that were okay to do, or depriving yourself of the good things to enjoy in life. And that's kind of a form of legalism where godliness is marked by what I don't do. Now, obviously, in this wicked world, there should be plenty of things that we don't do as Christians. So that's going to be a part of it. But godliness, as Paul goes to spell out and to charge Timothy and encourage Timothy, godliness, part of it is really, especially when in the context of the local church, godliness is living out your spiritual gifts, serving the body of Christ and thriving in that. It's not marked by what you're not doing, but it's marked by what you're doing, how you're serving, how you're progressing in the name of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, chapter 6 is what we're getting into, but chapter 5, he talks about what we call family honor, where if we understand that we're all bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're all related through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we treat each other as a big, happy family, all right? And even when we're not happy, we treat each other as family with that respect. So the same way parents teach their children to respect each other, you respect parents, that kind of same respect. Because we are literally, not just metaphorically, we are literally related to one another in the body of Christ. We have been adopted. And while the family unit will no longer exist when we die and go to heaven, those kind of relations aren't going to exist. Our relationship to each other will exist all throughout eternity. And so there is a sense in which spiritual relations are superior even to familial relations. They have their own purpose, but spiritual relations are accomplished by the cross. Family relations are not accomplished by the cross. And so there's supposed to be this mutual respect of family that's in the church. And then getting into chapter 6, Paul is going to explain to Timothy why it's important to understand the danger of false teaching. Paul keeps returning to that over and over again. He understands that's a big threat to local churches, is we need to understand what makes false teachers tick. We need to understand the danger of that. And then towards the end, maybe verses 8, 9, and 10, he's going to give us this glorious antidote to the plight of false teachers that I really wanted to get into this Sunday, but we're not going to have time to. We'll get into it next Sunday. But for this Sunday, we're just going to unpack these first several verses on the dangers of false teaching. And this is so incredibly important today for the church to understand. You know, it's amazing to me when churches try to market themselves, whether they're marketing themselves from the pulpit to the visitors or whether it's just advertising. It's the same thing over and over again. It's how fast they're numerically growing, the quality of their music, the amount of programs or the uniqueness of their programs. It's the same thing over and over again. This is why you need to come to this church. And when I look at Paul, just in the letter of 1 Timothy, the thing that he's repeating over and over and over again that is important for a healthy church is sound doctrine lived out in holy living. Sound doctrine lived out in holy lives. If you want a healthy church, you want a church that is accurately understanding the Word of God and a church that is in that difficult, not perfect, we understand that, but that difficult process of living sound doctrine. Really, if we're looking for a church, that's what we should be looking for. Does this church hold to sound doctrine? Is that so important to them? And is it also equally important that that sound doctrine get lived out in holy, godly living before God and before man? If I find a church that's committed to that, well, the other churches can have whatever they want. I want a community that's committed to sound doctrine and to godly living. And obviously, false teaching is a threat to that kind of godly living. So look, if you would, at chapter 6, and I want to read verses 3 through 10. And we're not going to get all the way to verse 10 this morning, but I just want to give you the feel of this text that we're going to look at. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. And he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning in verse 5. But he goes on, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he starts here in verse 3 by talking about a doctrine conforming to godliness. Good doctrine that is always at risk because of false doctrine. Now, it's interesting, when Paul uses sound doctrine or good doctrine here, sound actually means healthy. It literally means healthy. And you say, why does it mean healthy? Because without sound doctrine, you're not going to have a sound or healthy church. And when he gets into bad doctrine, he's going to use other terminology. He's going to use the word morbid eventually in the passage that means sickly. So if you want a sickly church, you have false doctrine. If you want a healthy church, you have sound doctrine. It's simple health terminology that he's using here. And I think as citizens of the United States here in America, we know something about the importance of health. Maybe we've even gone a little too far when it comes to our obsession over health. But there's hundreds of diets out there, right? There's diets that will help you lose weight. There are diets that will help you get your energy back. There's all kinds of diets. But there is a subcategory of dieters that if you look, you go to these medical websites, they will call these diets dangerous diets. Diets that for some reason people think are good and really effective and a lot of people get on, but they're actually really, really bad for you. Or it's really bad, maybe it's good for adults, but don't you dare put your children on them. And so there's this category of dangerous dieters or dangerous diets. And I was actually reading one article by a medical community that talked about a mom who brought in her one-year-old son who to the hospital. He was admitted and he weighed as much as a three-month-old because she had kept him on this strict vegan kind of diet with only a certain limited kind of food group. And so he came in incredibly malnourished and probably would have heart damage for the rest of his life. But people, it's interesting, if you talk to people who might be on these notorious diets, very dangerous diets, these people appear very confident. I mean, they know all the statistics, right? They know all the facts, they seem to anyways, and they could talk circles around you. And they're just kind of going to kind of stay in that kind of mindset until the chickens come home to roost, until their health starts to break down, until their children's health starts to break down. And only then do people start to say, oh, man, well, maybe there's something wrong with the way that I'm viewing all of this. And the people who indulge in unhealthy diets, I think there's a parallel here to this unhealthy false teaching that people take to themselves, and maybe it's because this particular brand of false teaching kind of peps them up. There's sort of an encouragement factor to it. There's a certain element of exhilaration that's there, and so there's this immediate appeal to it, and so they adapt it because they like it. There's a positive response, and you can't talk them out of it. You ever met someone like that? They got all their little proof texts that supposedly justify this false doctrine that they're in, and it's having a positive impact in their life, and so who are you to tell me that I shouldn't be doing this? But you wait long enough and it's going to take its toll. And the hope and the prayer is that when it begins to damage the church or the family or the individual or the marriage or whatever it is, that they can see the writing on the wall and say, I think there's something wrong with my theology. I think I'm believing an untruth about God and I'm starting to experience the impact of that. That's the prayer. But a lot of times, especially if a person's unteachable, they just remain in that and they blame it on something else and you can't convince them. But while Paul in this passage is mainly focused on a false teacher walking in, maybe he's denying the deity of Christ or denying some of these big doctrines that kind of move you from orthodoxy. I think while Paul's focusing on maybe an external threat, what I want us to look at as we look through this passage, I want us to be attentive of the reality that our heart, our mind, is always being fed false teaching from our flesh. You understand that? See, our mind is the battleground between the new man and this body of flesh. And our mind is always being bombarded by the flesh. And our flesh is always, because our flesh is unredeemed, it still has to get glorified. Our flesh is always telling us lies about God. And so really, all of us are in danger. Maybe we would never take a theology exam and put down all these heretical answers, but we are all in danger of our flesh telling lies about God and then heeding those lies about God and living according to a false system, a false theology that our flesh is lying about. And we aren't going to be a bona fide false teacher because we could pass all the theology exams right. But we are, if we look at the way we are living, we have succumbed and we are living according to lies about God and lies about the truth that our flesh is pushing on us. So I want us, as we look at these various descriptions of a false teacher, I want us to be aware of the fact that our hearts can easily fall into that kind of deception, from the devil. And from our own flesh. So we all know that false teaching is unhealthy. But why specifically is false teaching unhealthy? Well, just as an unhealthy diet cuts us off from the nutrients we need, false teaching is unhealthy because it cuts us off from the means of grace. Now, I hope, and I know when I did the series on sanctification, I talked about the means of grace. But I hope this is something that every individual here has memorized, and we know what the means of grace are. The means of grace are the only way you and I will grow in the Lord. There is no additional way to grow in Christ, to become more conformed to Jesus Christ than outside the means of grace. The first means of grace, and I'm going to explain to you how false teaching attacks and blockades these means of grace from bringing the spiritual nutrients into our life that we need. But the first means of grace is the Word of God. I'm not going to look at all these passages, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 talks about, of course, the fact that we grow by the Word of God. And false teaching obscures the plain meaning of Scripture and prevents the nutrients of Scripture from entering into our spiritual bodies and helping us grow in the Lord. Prayer is a second means of grace. Jesus said in Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's a prayer of sanctification, a prayer to grow in the Lord. So we need a good, solid prayer life if we're going to be growing in the Lord. What does false teaching do? Well, false teaching might turn prayer into a formula. False teaching might rob us of the faith that makes prayer powerful as we're laying hold of the promises of God in faith. And so false teaching or lies that our flesh believes about God can blockade prayer. Preaching is the third means of grace. Romans 16:25 talks about the special choice that God has as preaching, as a means of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. And I'll tell you what, it seems in many churches that expository preaching, that is the point of the text becoming the point of the sermon, is just avoided like the plague for whatever reason. Get into a lot of topical stuff, a lot of self-help stuff, a lot of therapy from the pulpit. But it's hard to find pulpits that are strong in the preaching of the Word of God. And the preaching of the Word of God is that special means that God has blessed to help us and bring about grace and sanctification in our lives. A fourth means of grace is fellowship. False teaching can attack fellowship by pulling people away from the fellowship. They kind of get in their own mode of thinking. And so nobody else is really thinking like us, especially if you're going to a healthy church and there's sound doctrine. And, you know, my strange thinking isn't really going to be accepted. And so we pull away from people. And the grace and the sanctification that can be accomplished in fellowship stops happening because we just isolate ourselves or we surround ourselves with people who are thinking like ourselves. Or trials. You know, trials is a means of grace. Trials is a massive way that God wants to bring in sanctifying grace to help Christians grow. But false doctrine often promises easy escapism. You know that if you pick up a book on trials and it's promising, if you do this thing, if you follow this formula and get out of this trial, lickety split, it'll all evaporate, it'll all disappear. That's false teaching, and false teaching attacks trials and keeps the nutrients, again, of grace from sanctifying and growing the Christian. So besides lying against the truth, false teaching blockades the means of grace. And that's why it's so dangerous. So as we think over our own life, maybe you're thinking of a particular besetting sin that is in your life, somewhere in your spiritual life where you have just kind of stalled out in your journey. And you need to ask the question, why aren't these five means of grace helping me overcome? Why have I just been remaining in this rut for so long? Why aren't they helping me overcome? Why isn't the word and prayer and preaching and trials and fellowship? Why are these things helping me overcome? And what we need to do is we need to go back. And this is so incredibly important. We need to go back and we need to find, if this is the way we're living our life before God, where has my heart believed a lie about God? Where's my heart believed some sort of false teaching? Again, maybe I haven't even articulated it. Maybe it's not as obvious as a denial of some classic Orthodox doctrine that I need to believe to be saved. But if I am obviously not living in sacrifice and living in passion before God, and my life is sinfully being affected a certain way, that is proof that as somewhere along the lines, my flesh has told a lie to my heart about God, and I'm believing it because it's caused me to stall out in my life, and I'm not progressing in this. That's why Christians, we need to be very analytical in the way we think. We need to be very self-reflective. More than anybody else in the world, we need to be people who are constantly putting our hearts, our motivations, our life under the microscope of examination and saying, since I'm living this way that is displeasing before God, it is proof that somewhere along the lines, I have believed something that is not true about God. I'm not acting upon what I know to be true about God. So with that in mind, I'm giving you that because I don't want you just to be thinking about this external threat of a false teacher out there lurking somewhere. I think for the Christian, especially in a good, solid church, a bigger threat is oftentimes our very heart rather than someone lurking on the outside, even though that's still a significant threat. So let's look at the first. There's five descriptions here of a false teacher that Paul's going to give, starting with verse 3. And the first one is deviation. Okay, deviation. A false teacher is someone who deviates from the clear teaching of the Word of God. Look at verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, okay, he deviates. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, that's heterodidaskalia. It's actually all four words there. Advocate a different doctrine is just one word in the Greek. It's speaking of someone who advocates a different doctrine, tries to convince people of bad theology, and does not agree with the sound or healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So we'll stop there for a second. What is Paul assuming there? If anyone deviates from the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, by that introduction, by that conditional statement, Paul is assuming something. He is assuming that we can read and understand the Word of God, and we can develop convictions, the word I use a lot, orthodoxy, just standard Christian doctrine derived from Scripture. We can develop Christians, or Christian doctrine. We can develop a standard from Scripture by which, because of the Scripture, not my opinions, but because of the standard of Scripture, by which we evaluate whether a person is in sound doctrine or outside of sound doctrine, whether they are orthodox or heterodox, whether they follow sound teaching or don't follow sound teaching. And even that concept all by itself is under fire today. I mean, how many Christians have we heard say, well, there's good theologians on both sides. There's so many different churches that, you know, so many different denominations. They kind of believe all different kinds of things. So I think the most important thing is we just love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, and really that's all that matters. And if that's your mentality, you're essentially disagreeing with Paul here in verse 1. And you're thinking that we cannot use the whole standard of Scripture as the standard by which a person is following the Scriptures or not following the Scriptures. Paul is assuming that we can understand the Word of God and we can hold to convictions and hold faithfully to the Word of God. He has that expectation in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So there's the expectation that the Christian can rightly divide, rightly interpret, and accurately handle the word of truth. And if he doesn't, he should be called to the carpet. He should be held accountable for not accurately handling the word of truth. Now, what about difficult passages? Do we give people a break if it's a difficult passage? Well, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all our letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. That's kind of comforting, actually. Peter finds Paul to be difficult to understand, too. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter's admitting that some of Paul's writings can be difficult to understand, but we need to be careful with those passages because those are the ones that the false teachers love to run to and love to distort and exploit, as he says, even the clear passage of Scripture, as they do the whole of Scripture. You know, for quite some time, I asked myself, why are there some passages of Scripture that are difficult to understand? And I came to understand part of it is just the nature of truth. When you're talking about God here, so not everything is going to be simple to understand. Part of it is just the nature of truth. And the second, what makes passages difficult, why God would allow certain passages to be difficult is so that we can study them more. I really believe that. And so we can study these passages more. If everything's simple and spoon-fed, we don't have to study them that hard. But when you study the Word of God, you are enriched. You are enriched by all of it. You learn so much more. Why are there so many interpretations of Scripture? I believe it's because so many people do not do the hard work of studying the Word of God. I don't think they take it back to the original context. I don't think they take it back and understand the history and the exegesis of it. I think we want quick answers. And so that's where you get a lot of these different interpretations. Now, what are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ he mentions here in verse 3? Well, look, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us what the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and many ways in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, does this only refer to the Son, only the words that Jesus spoke? Or does this refer to the entire New Testament? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, after the gospel was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. Jesus taught his disciples. He transferred the truth to his disciples. And his disciples, of course, the apostles, those closely associated with the apostles, were the ones who wrote the New Testament. So the New Testament becomes that standard. Now, we know all the scriptures are inspired, but the New Testament is inspired by, there's a special role that Christ takes in the New Testament. And so all of this becomes a standard. So we can't pick and choose which doctrines that the church should hold to and which doctrines that they shouldn't hold to. It's all of the scripture that we are to hold to. And of course, we understand that there are very important things. If you get the gospel wrong, it's eternal hell, right? There are things that are incredibly important to scripture. And there's other things that the Bible doesn't speak as much about. So we don't want to make a mountain out of something that the Bible doesn't speak that much about. But if the scripture addresses it, it becomes our standard. And that's all Paul is saying here at the beginning, is a false teacher is someone who has deviated from the teachings of Scripture, from the significant teachings of Scripture. And that's the first description. And then the second is his cognition, his mentality. What is the mentality? What is the cognition of the false teacher? Look at how he says what he says in verse 4. He is conceited and he understands nothing. Paul doesn't really beat around the bush, does he? He is conceited, deviates from Scripture. He's conceited and understands nothing. Look at that first word, conceited. He is prideful. One of the most basic, after salvation, one of the most basic elements you need to interpret the Scriptures is humility. We don't think about it as that as a hermeneutic. Hermeneutics are the principles by which we study the Word of God. We don't think of hermeneutics. We don't think of of humility as a principle of hermeneutics, but it has to be. With humility, we distrust our own common sense. So some people go to the Scripture and there's sort of this, oh, I have common sense, I can figure these things out. But without humility, we distrust it. We should distrust our own common sense. Humility makes us aware of our own bias. We must be willing to do the hard, time-consuming work of studying the Word of God. And really, it's humility that drives it. Because humility says, I know that I cannot, in and of myself, understand the Word of God. So humility understands we're so dependent on the Word of God and on the Spirit of God to understand. We must be ready to submit any interpretation to the scrutiny of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Humility does that. A false teacher, to embrace a false teaching, one must ignore the reality of humility. So humility is a necessary thing, and these false teachers didn't have it. Pride and overconfidence is so typical of a false teacher. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. I mean, these false teachers, you know, I've seen some of these guys get on stage and they challenge Satan to come up on stage so they can beat him over the head with a chair. I mean, they don't care. Just this arrogance, this pride that they can do all these things, this overconfidence. And look at one of the devastating results it has. It says, Paul says, they understand nothing. Does that mean they're so ignorant they couldn't even change the oil in their car? Sorry for those of you who can't change the oil in your car. They're so ignorant they don't know anything about life. No, understanding nothing means they have not been given the spirit of illumination. Why? Because they're grieving the Holy Spirit. If they're grieving the Holy Spirit through pride, they are not given the spirit of illumination. Now, spirit of illumination is so important. Whenever we open the Word of God, we need to be praying, God, illuminate my mind through the power of your Word. As I follow the principles of hermeneutics and understand your Word, give me that illumination so I can properly understand your Word. This is what James Montgomery Boyce says about illumination. The Reformers, and particularly John Calvin, stressed the way the objective written Word and inner supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit work together. The Holy Spirit illuminating the Word to God's people. The Word without the illumination of the Holy Spirit remains a closed book. So you have to understand the Spirit of God and His illuminating ministry cooperates with the Word of God. And as these two cooperate, that's how you receive the understanding of the Word of God. Without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, even for the believer, much of the Scripture is going to remain confusing and abstract and unapplicable and enigmatic, and it's just all kind of going to kind of be mysterious. You ever bumped into Christians like that? Far too much of the Scripture they treat as mysterious. They need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And that is what these false teachers were missing here. They don't understand anything, Paul says, because they don't have the illumination. But they don't think that. They think they understand everything perfectly. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 6:23. He's talking about the Pharisees, who definitely were false teachers. But he says, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I mean, if you are blind and darkness enters you and you call that darkness light, that's really bad. In other words, it's bad enough to be blind, but for a blind person to think they can actually see. No, it's not darkness. It's light. I can actually see. That's even worse, because that blind person is going to get behind the wheel of a vehicle. That blind person is going to walk into traffic saying, no, I can see fine. Thank you very much. And that's what happened to these false teachers. They're not illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the Word of God, but you can never tell them that. They're absolutely confident. So that's their cognition. That's their mentality. And then third description is their fixation. Verse 4 goes on. He has a morbid interest. Morbid means sickly. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. So he lives off controversies and word battles. This particular heresy, controversies and word battle. Heavy, heavy legalism that's taking place here. And let's just clarify what this does not mean. This does not mean that if a person is constantly surrounded by controversy, then they must be a heretic, right? Because I can think of Jesus. I can think of the Apostle Paul. Jesus even told his disciples, you're going to be surrounded, if you're a follower of me, people are going to hate you. You're going to be surrounded by controversy. Nor does it mean that people who debate or argue or analyze the meaning of words are somehow false teachers. Because you can look at the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16, where he talks about the difference between seed, singular, and seeds, plural, as he's expositing Genesis 3:16. Or you can listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where he even elevates the smallest stroke of the law. So the Bible is very concerned with the meaning of every single detail of God's inspired word. The context here is the Jews who were fascinated with speculation. They were fascinated. So their ammunition, motivated by their pride, their ammunition is speculation. Not the things that the scriptures are clearly teaching, but the things that you have to speculate. And so they overanalyze and they read books all about these extra biblical speculations, and that kind of puffs up their pride, and they just want to go around and shut down somebody's argument. So they're not doing this because they're defenders of the faith. They're doing it out of pride. And out from this pride flows these sickly symptoms of their false teaching. Look at the rest of verse 4. Out of which arise envy, jealousy over somebody's success, strife, which is disunity, abusive language, speaking harshly about others, typically to just justify ourselves, evil suspicions, this kind of legalistic false teaching, everybody's guilty. Someone said everything is yellow to the jaundiced eye. You know, it's not that everything's yellow, it's that your eye is yellow. And so everything looks that way. When everybody's at fault and everybody's wrong and everybody's a heretic and everything is somehow, some way out of step with the word of God as they see fit, then everything falls under these sweeping condemnations. And this was a major fault of these false teachers. And I think this is obviously talking about the kind of brand of false teaching it was, because a lot of the false teaching today is everything is permissible. I mean, it doesn't matter. You can allow anything. But this kind of false teaching was heavy law, heavy legalism, where everything was guilty, except, of course, for the little clique that was promoting these false things. And that's his fixation. And the fourth characteristic descriptive of false teaching is his companions. Now look at verse 5. And constant friction between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. Constant friction. Friction between who? Men of depraved minds. In other words, most of the argument takes place amongst themselves because they attract people to themselves who are like themselves. So most of it is taking place amongst their own. And they're men of depraved mind. That's what's going to happen when the Spirit doesn't continue to illuminate you. You're going to get a depraved mind. Depraved simply means to be spoiled. So if you leave milk out, milk is spoiled. Is it still milk after several hours? Yes. You just can't use it for the purpose that you bought it. Same with the mind. Can a person still think if they're not illuminated by the Holy Spirit? Yes. You just can't use the mind for the purpose that God gave you a mind, which is to process and apply the truth. They can't do that anymore. They're men of depraved mind because they surround themselves with people, because sin has taken over, because they're too prideful to admit that they're not teachable. They're outside the bounds of sound doctrine. So false teachers tend to surround themselves with that. Surround themselves with controversial people who have the same blind spot. I remember this terrible church split that my dad went through in my teen years, and I got to see all of it. Finally, after a couple of years, the very contentious group ended up leaving and starting their own church. I remember my dad said to me, "Watch that church, Nate. It's not going to last a year." And sure enough, in about 6 months, that church blew up, and they split, and they, of course, went off and started their own thing. Because they were just a group of people who fed on controversy, who fed on being overly analytical and condemning people with their thoughts and their false theology. And so you surround yourself with it. And as he says in verse 5, we're just going to surround ourselves with it. And that contention is always going to be around. And so that's his companions. And then last of all, it's his motivations, the false teacher's motivations. He goes on in verse 5. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? This particular brand of false teaching believed was motivated by material gain. Whether it was money or just materialism, that is what drove them in their false teaching. Now, if we want to know if a person or a family or a church or a ministry is being motivated by anything other than sacrifice and the glory of God, you just need to look for the three fingerprints of Satan that we learned from 1 John, right? which is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And a ministry cannot hide what motivates them for very long. So the lust of the flesh, sensuality, passions. Does it seem like every few years there's a scandal that arises and the leaders are kind of trying to sweep it under the rug and not really make it that public and they're just always covering up, and a few years go by and then it happens again? What is really motivating? If there's that kind of legacy of scandal, is the lust of the flesh, is that a problem, what's driving this false teaching? Or the lust of the eyes, coveting, you know, sort of the unashamed manifestation of this is the whole prosperity gospel movement. Where it's godly to want what you don't have. I mean, they just say it. And so they tell you right then and there what motivates them. What about the pride of life, where it's always teaching on how to make yourself more powerful and how to make yourself influential, and the leaders are always giving themselves titles of apostle this and holy doctor father this, and these long titles that even Jesus warned against. These long titles showing that it's really a position of power that they want to achieve, rather than anything else. So no teacher or minister can hide their true motivations. It becomes plain. And these five descriptions are simply descriptions of a person who has not kept watch over their heart. Their flesh has told lies to their heart, and they've eventually succumbed to it to be a bona fide false teacher. Or what I'm challenging us to think about is that we have not kept our heart in check enough, and we have been succumbed to some of these things. Now, as we read these descriptions, we can see that perhaps what we ultimately think we want is not really what we think we want. We come to church every Sunday and we say we want God. We want Christ to be the Lord of our life. And if this fits the bill for you, but then the rest of the week we live a very different way, a very worldly way, we're finding out that what we really want is not God. Maybe what we really want is the world, though we would never want to admit that to ourselves. In 1979, a famed Russian screenwriter, Tarkovsky, wrote this, I guess it's a film. I've never seen the film, but I read about it this week, where it's called The Stalker. And there's a man who's called the Stalker, and he leads these two men. He lures these two men to this room. And the promise is, if you come to this room will achieve all that your heart desires. And the power of the story is, as these two men get closer and closer to this room, they start to get cold feet, because they start to think, what if what we think we desire isn't what we really desire? And what if what I really desire is so scary that I don't want it? My common sense knows that I shouldn't have it. And so they begin to think more deeply about their heart, and they're terrified what they think they want might not be what they actually want. And the power of that movie is compelling because it shows us the depth of our heart, what is actually there. And sometimes very hard and difficult things come into our life, and they manifest what we think, what we actually want. We might think we know what we want, but when difficult things come into our life, then we find out what it is that we actually want. So let me give you a practical scenario to think about. Let's just say, and this is a situation that we'll all enter into or have already, midlife crisis. Let's just say a person turns 40 years of age, right? And they look back on their life, and there's enough regrets in their life to be discouraged. And they look ahead to the future of their life, and they're not really excited about what they see about the future. And they consider their marriage, and it's not as happy as what they thought they would like it to be. And they consider their children, and it's been much more stressful, not much of a joy as they thought it was going to be. And they look at their career, definitely didn't want to have this kind of job, definitely wanted to be further along in life than I am right now. And so what happens? They start to think, and they start to ruminate on all these things in life, and their mind just starts to live there, right? Your mind just starts to live there with all these regrets and things I don't think are really going to improve. And then you end up becoming that kind of person. You end up becoming discouraged, and you end up becoming a little more depressed, a little more irritable. You find yourself eating more than before, or watching TV more than before, just kind of, you know, trying to reach out for any other forms of entertainment that you could. All a manifestation that you are profoundly disappointed with the way life has turned out, and you're becoming increasingly apathetic to life. or apathetic to God. You're becoming apathetic spiritually. And you could look at a person like that, and even though they are not in the classic sense of false teacher, as Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a way in which their heart is beginning to believe lies being told to them by the flesh. And they have a lot in similar with the description of these false teachers. Look at these five descriptions. The first is they deviate. Yeah, they're deviating from the word of God. Does that discouraged and apathetic Christian know that God is good and everything he sovereignly ordains is good for them? They know that, but the way they're living their life is proof that they really don't believe it anymore. If they really looked at their life, even with all the bad things that have gone on, and they said, you know, above all, God is good and God is sovereign. He has led us to this point. He's going to lead us on. He's going to fill us with ministry. Praise God. That's going to motivate a person for living. But when you stop believing that, even if you don't say, I don't believe that God is good, no one's going to say that. But if you start living that way, you have bought into a lie that is false. Or the cognition, right? The second descriptive, it's prideful. You know, apathy is very prideful. Because apathy is a kind of silent protest to God. It's a kind of silent protest that says, if I was on the throne, I would have done a much better job. Well, we wouldn't write that on a doctrinal statement, but it's the way we're living it out. Or our fixations, whatever they might be, controversy, depressing thoughts, sexual addiction, substance abuse, entertainment. Companions, the people we surround ourselves with, people that aren't going to hold us accountable, or maybe no companions at all. Withdraw. Motivations. I mean, what motivated these false teachers was materialism. But maybe for us, you know, it's ease, pleasure, fulfillment, as the world defines fulfillment, not as God defines it. And so we begin to see these things characteristic of our own heart. And so whether you find yourself flirting with that, or maybe in the extreme case, maybe this morning you find yourself standing on the edge of the kingdom of God. And you're looking out at the kingdom of man, and you're seeing all the appeals, all the pleasures, all the things that the kingdom of man promises, and it looks very attractive, and it looks very appealing, and you're thinking about taking the jump. And whether that looks like a divorce, whether that looks like immorality, whether that just means checking out of church, checking out of the family of God, just walking away, whatever that looks like, whatever is appealing to you, you need to understand that at the bottom side, attached to that appeal from the world, is a lie about God. Your heart has to believe a lie about God in order to follow through with that. And what we're going to find next week is that that lie about God, any lie about God, is ultimately going to bring about destruction and pain. Not only in your physical life, but it can, if it proves ultimate apostasy, it brings about, of course, eternal destruction in hell, as we prove to be not children of God. And so when we stand on that precipice and we look out and all that is appealing before us, we need to remind ourselves, we need to go back to Christ, and we need to say, Christ is my only salvation. The only way to spiritual health, the only way to deliverance, the only way to all the great joy and the peace and the contentment and the union and the blessings that flow out of that is by running to Christ and call the bluff on all the pleasures that the world tries to sell us. All it has in the end of the day is destruction and lies about God and misery for us. I should know better. And run back to God. Be attentive of our hearts. Diagnose your heart this week. And next week, we'll look at some of the antidotes that God has for this. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. We pray, God, that you would give us the grace and discernment to really look into our heart and notice, Lord, where we are drifting and straying. May we turn to Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in your name we pray. Amen.